If you'll turn with me this evening to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this evening our title is The Perfect Potentate, the perfect potentate. Now this portion of Paul's letter to the Colossians is a wonderful portion, all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and who he is. And this evening, just with the few moments that we have, I'll be mainly focusing on him, but we'll just do a bit of a recap and go through just a couple of verses and then come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, because it is such a wonder. The view that we are granted here of our dear Savior is one of great encouragement, one of great comfort, one of great hope. And just to read and just to touch on just a few of these verses, I pray will be a great encouragement. There is so much here. I'll go through just verse by verse, but just setting the scene first of all. Here we have the Apostle Paul. He's writing from prison. He has finished his third missionary journey, and he has been taken to prison. This is one of his prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the letter to Philemon being those letters that he wrote whilst he was in bonds, whilst he was in chains, but yet he could write this wonderful letter to the church at Colossae. And it was no doubt read in that church, and also in the church of the Laodiceans, so modern day Turkey. Those two churches were very close to one another. And he wrote this at around AD 60. And he was writing to the church. He loved this church. He cared for this church. And this church, sadly, had been assailed by false teachers. Those false teachers, often called the Judaizers, who had followed Paul around and tried to twist his teaching. They would often say, well, yes, you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must also become ceremonial, and you must add these things to your faith. And that was against the gospel. And so there were these subversive teachings that had entered into the church. And so the apostle, like a great, tender and loving shepherd, he writes to the believers to protect them from this catastrophic teaching that had emerged. And this letter to the Colossians, again, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about his all sufficiency. You see, there were the Judaizers, they were teaching that you would come to maturity and to completion, not just through Christ, but through other means. And so the apostle sets out showing that Christ is the all sufficient one. It's only him. And there are so many things for us this evening, but I will go over very quickly the first 11 verses, just giving you a summary. Verse 1 to verse 3, we have the greetings of the apostle, family greetings. We have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just interestingly to note, he calls himself an apostle here. He's stating his credentials. He's not boasting, he's not being proud, he's being factual, that the Lord had made him an apostle and had vested him with that authority. Again, he was going to correct, he was going to warn, he was going to exhort. And so it was really important for him to make that distinction between him and Timothy, our brother, a loving brother, but yet part of the family of God. Verse 4 to verse 8 is essentially the first part of verse 3. Unpacked, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving. What was Paul giving thanks for? He was giving thanks for the fruit that he saw in the lives of the Colossians. fruits, faith, love, hope, those wonderful fruits. And that is unpacked in verses 4 to 8. But then in verse 9 to 11, the second half of verse 3 is unraveled. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And you look at and you read verse 9 to verse 11, which all talks about his intercession. We get a glimpse into the heart of the apostle. He intercedes. He prays for the people at Colossae. And what does he pray for? He prays for specific petitions. And if we ever are struggling with what to pray for our fellow believers or even for ourselves, look at verse 9 to verse 11. Very specific petitions. He speaks about praying that they'll be filled with wisdom and knowledge and spiritual understanding or discernment. Verse 10, he prays about their lifestyle and their practice, that they would be, that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So we have the knowledge aspect or the doctrine, but then verse 10, we have the practice, the lifestyle. And in verse 11, we have the strength, the enabling to continue on and to endure. That word strength, being strengthened with all might. Again, this word appears more than 120 times in the New Testament. Strength for what? Strength to fight. There is spiritual warfare. There are enemies who will seek to undermine our faith and the message of God's word. And so we need strength to fight against the doubts, against the fears, against the temptations, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the flesh, because the flesh still wars against us. This spiritual warfare, we need to take the whole armor of God, the whole panoply of God to fight in this spiritual warfare. But we also need strength not only to fight, but to endure, to keep going, enduring in trials, enduring in afflictions, like a good soldier of the cross, enduring in suffering, bearing our own cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring in labor, that labor of love, continuing on, enduring in prayer. The Lord tells us not to faint in well-doing and also not in prayer. Also, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A wonderful promise in the book of Revelation. And we're not just to endure and to be strengthened, to have patience and long-suffering with gloomy faces. And this isn't saying that we need to smile all the time, but the manner in which we are to endure these things and to fight in the Lord's army is with joyfulness in the Lord. We're commanded so many times in the scripture to rejoice always. It's with joyfulness that we serve him, that we live for him, because we're serving him, and we seek his glory in all that we do. Well, I might have said too much on that. I was just going to go over just very quickly, just to come to the first heading, which is in verse 12, which is being made fit for heaven, being made fit for heaven. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul here is giving thanks. We have a thankful sandwich, as it were. We have in verse 4 to verse 8, like I've said, he's giving thanks for the fruits. And then we have his intercession, and now he's back to giving thanks again. You see the apostle here. Just remember, he's in prison. He's in chains. He's in bondage. But yet he can't stop himself from giving thanks to the Lord. It's astonishing. How often do we give thanks? We know that there is so much to murmur about in the world. We know that many people who we converse with, well, there are many things to grumble and to complain about. But Paul here, he is one who's always giving thanks. He's always trusting in the Lord, looking to him, also looking backwards and musing on what the Lord has done. And so he writes here, inspired by the Spirit, giving thanks to the Father. And what for? Because the Father has fitted us and has shaped us to be partakers or sharers in something by nature we have no right to whatsoever. Sharers of what? An inheritance. The inheritance of the saints in light. An inheritance, a portion, a treasure, a bounty, a reward. And this isn't like any earthly inheritance. This is an inheritance incorruptible. An inheritance which is enduring, which is undeserved, undefiled, heavenly, and is reserved for us. The Apostle Peter says, this is heavenly glory, but much more than heavenly glory. This inheritance is a person. It is a person. It reminds me of Genesis 15, verse 1 to 2. You don't have to turn there. I wasn't going to turn, but we have the Lord speaking to Abraham, and he speaks to Abraham, and he says something amazing, incredible. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 to 2. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. The Lord is our portion. Give me heaven." But if the Lord Jesus Christ is not there, I'd rather not be there, because he is the glory of heaven. It is him. He is the one who has fitted us. And we're going to see through what he has done. He's the one who has procured salvation for me. He's the one who I want to see and to know and to love and to be with for all eternity. Well, verse 13, how has he made us partakers of this inheritance of the saints in light? Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. This is a divine rescue operation. Mission Impossible has been accomplished by the Lord. And you look at the verbs here that are used in verse 13 and verse 14 as to what he has done. He has delivered. He has conveyed. He has redeemed in verse 14. He has forgiven. This shows us the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's love. This is incredible. He has delivered us from the power or the hold of darkness. That darkness stands for wickedness and sin and unrighteousness and ignorance, vain ritualism and unbelief. We've been snatched as brands from the burning if we've trusted in him. This darkness, it exerts a strength, a grip, a control and an influence over so many people. You remember that verse in the epistles of John. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Incredible. So many people love darkness rather than light. And we were once held captive. But we have been saved from darkness. And what have we been saved to? It's in the verse. We've been conveyed, translated, transported into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What a wonderful expression. What a wonderful expression. Some versions say his dear son. In the Greek, it can read more like the son of his love. It's to denote the love of the Father to the Son. It's his preciousness, precious and elect. It's the son of his love. Saved to his kingdom, a kingdom of obedience, of purity, of righteousness, and of knowledge. We have two kingdoms here. And this is a thread running through the whole of the scriptures, right from the beginning, from the first sin. You've got Cain and Abel. You've got Jacob and Esau. The two kingdoms, the two lines. Who is our king? We read in Romans chapter 6, I'm not going to turn to it because I must move on, but we read there about being no more under dominion No more under the power of sin, the control of sin. We've been set free. But rather now we are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, under his auspices. Believers experience a new reign, a new rule, because they're in a new realm. How wonderful is this, that we can operate in this way? It reminds me of dear John Bunyan's The Holy War. And you remember man's soul, which was riddled with sin. It fell to Diabolus. And then we have Prince Emmanuel coming, besieging the man's soul, picturing man's soul. And we see Prince Emmanuel, he sends his captains, the captain of conviction, and many other generals, and he overcomes man's soul. Salvation is there, which is wonderful. And he reigns. He is on the throne. But then even after that, well, there are still people in man's soul, roaming around the streets at night, who would seek to dethrone Prince Emmanuel and to bring him down. And this pictures the fact that there was still a fight in the Christian life. There is still indwelling sin. No more reigning, no more on the throne, but yet has to be resisted. And it's not uncommon for believers to have times when we're weak and when we're spiritually vulnerable, when we're tempted to go back to the things of darkness because of the pleasure and the amusement that it can give, and where we think perhaps that we can hide our sins from God. Well, don't be drawn. Don't forget, you've been transferred, you've been translated, you've been conveyed into a new kingdom. And don't be afraid to come to the Lord. He is tender-hearted. He is full of mercy. Well, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That word redemption, what a wonderful word, to be bought back. This is a term, a commercial term, when a slave was bought or someone was bought out of slavery. This is that term, bought with what? Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his blood. It's through what he did on the cross. It's through his sacrificial atonement that we are his, that we are bought. We are his children, free from condemnation, free from judgment. We've been set free from the guilt and the power of sin and from our ignorance. And we've been set free to do righteousness, to live unto God, to approach the living God in prayer, to have answers to our prayers and to our petitions, to have fellowship with him day by day as we read his word. You may wonder, oh, are we slaves to him? Well, the apostle calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls us friends in John 15:15. We're not slaves in a servile way, but we serve the Lord out of love and out of gratitude. We want to do his bidding because we've been shown so much grace and mercy. And we're not like slaves who don't know the will of their master. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us what the will of the Father is, that we would be used as instruments for him, that the gospel would be spread throughout the lands, that life would be given to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, just as we have been redeemed and made new, given life. Oh, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. We know that there is, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, we come to our second heading, the preeminent Savior, the preeminent Savior. And we've already been considering some of the wonderful attributes of our dear Savior and his work. But now we're going to take a look at a few other things. And there'll be some subheadings under this heading of the preeminent Savior. The Apostle Paul, he continues on and he bursts forth into a rhapsody, as it were. He can't contain himself. He's just been, as it were, if I can say reverently, itching to get to the Lord Jesus Christ and to unravel his glory and his wonder. You read in the first verse, in the first five verses, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in every single verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ is mentioned. He can't contain himself. And he gets to verse 15 and he speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is all consumed by him. He is the all sufficient Savior. So verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. This is speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image or the representation. We get the Greek word icon from this word. He is the supreme expression of the Godhead. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is certainly divine. He is no demigod, lesser God. No, he is God of the very God. This is a wonderful verse for Jehovah's Witnesses to present to them when we are faced with them, or are reasoning with them as to why the Lord Jesus Christ, and how clearly it states in Scripture his divinity. He is the image, the exact representation of God. And it's incredible, because God makes many concessions for our feeble frames. How so? Well, in creation we see his wisdom and his power. And Romans tells us that we are without excuse because we see his eternal power and Godhead. He gives us a conscience where we know right from wrong. We know that we're made in the image of God. We have his canon. We have the word of God, the scripture. We have his covenants and promises. He comes in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he procures salvation. What more can he do in order to show us his person? There are many people who say, well, I would believe in God if he came down and if he was in front of me. Well, he did. He did. He came in the flesh. And what did people do? They crucified him. He is the brightness of God's glory. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, the express image, the radiance of God. What beauty, what splendor is displayed, like a sunrise in the morning where the rays beam through some of the clouds. He is the light of the world. John 8 verse 12. We see the holiness of God in him. We see his compassion. We see his humility. We see his almighty power and wisdom. The word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heart of God expressed. What a wonderful Savior we have. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But let's think about his position for a moment. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is a wonderful description. Does this speak about him being created? The firstborn? No, that's an Arian heresy. Besides, verse 16 completely contradicts that, for by him all things were created. And so we know that this isn't talking about literal birth. This is talking about his position. This is about his preeminence. Besides, the Greek word for first created is different from the word that we have here. So this is about a title, not a description. And we can prove that this isn't speaking about birth order, or about him being created, the firstborn. We have in Psalm 89, verse 27, David is called the firstborn. But we know that King David was not the firstborn in his family. He was not the first son of Jesse. He was the last. But yet he is called the firstborn. Why? Well, because he was the preeminent one. He was the one over all of them and raised up to be. And in Jeremiah 31 verse 9, we have Ephraim called the firstborn when he was younger than Manasseh. So we have these terms used for Old Testament figures and people who are not the literal firstborn. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this is to denote that he is over all the created things that you can think of. Is he just an angel? No way. No way. He is prophet, priest, and king. He's the greatest prophet. Prophets, you know, they were given a message by God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the message. He was the message. He is the priest. The priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the one who was the mediator. But he was also the sacrifice. And he is the king. Did he sit on the literal throne of David, his father? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. But yet we know that he is the one who rules over all. He reigns in the heart of his people. But we know that he also is the king over all this earth. Verse 16 explains that very clearly. Paul goes on and explains so clearly, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All kings, all lords, all magistrates, all authorities, terrestrial or celestial. We assign power and might and strength and dignity and honor and majesty to all types of rulers, but the Lord Jesus Christ made them all, and he presides over them. This is a wonderful thing. I'll turn you just for a moment to Revelation chapter 5. This is just a wonderful passage. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 to verse 14. This great song of praise, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. He's talking about the Lamb of God. And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then the Apostle John goes on, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And it goes on and on. I would read more, but we must continue on. This is the Lord who we serve, who has died in our place. Is there anything, any blessing that he would withhold from us? He is the all-wise God. He is the one over all things. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with managing things, whether it's the home, or whether it's businesses. You know that management of things is not easy. Things don't just run by themselves. And you think the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, he is the one. When we say sovereign, he is the one who presides over all things. Imagine having to run this world, this sinful world. But he is over all. This is never out of his control. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can have his ear? He condescends so low. And we can speak to him. Do we squander that opportunity when we can come before him? When we can bow the knee, we can ask him anything, we can approach the living God, the one who can hear all of his saints at the same time. It's beyond our imagination and our grasp. What a privilege it is to come before the throne of grace. Oh, how we should sit and reflect and contemplate the glory of our dear Savior. Does it fill our hearts with assurance that the one who loved us and gave himself for us is the Almighty God? Let's move on to verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is omniscient. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not a sparrow falls without him knowing. And he knows his people's deepest needs. Sometimes we may think, does the Lord really hear us? Is he listening? But he is the God who never sleeps or slumbers. We can go to him with all of our petitions, taking everything to him in prayer. Well, we've had a think about his person and his position and his power. Let's look at his presence. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. And I'm not going to spend too long on this as I'm drawing to conclusion. He is the head of the body. What a wonderful illustration. You read the epistle to the Ephesians, and the apostle Paul emphasizes the body, the church, more than he does in this letter to the Colossians. Here it's more about the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice something. The head and the body are united and they're joined. They're inseparable. You hurt your leg. Your brain registers the pain. And it's like that when the Lord's people are troubled and afflicted. You remember the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, while he was Saul at that time, Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was wreaking havoc in the church. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, why are you persecuting me? You see this closeness with his body? He feels our pains. He feels our infirmities. He is our head. And that's a wonderful consolation and a comfort to remember that when we are afflicted, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows, he registers it. And we go before him, we pray, we cry out to him. And no doubt he comes to our rescue. He may not deliver us straight away. There may be something that he's wanting to teach us. He may be training us and helping us to lean on him more. We are united to him and inseparable. But he is the head, and the head is where the executive function occurs. It's the control center, the command center. It's where the directions come from. Do we obey him? Are we in sync with him? We ought to obey God rather than men. Can you imagine a body acting involuntarily? It would be odd. It would be strange. I've seen it before. There are some medical conditions which can cause that. But it's so odd when it happens. No, we take our orders from our head, from our brains. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the head of each and every one of us. He is the head of the church. And we take our directions from him. Well, may our actions and our thoughts and our words be governed by him in performing that good work, bringing forth fruit, doing his bidding. We order our churches by his blueprint and by his word. We do all things by his command. Well, also, have we the mind of Christ? Have we the mind of Christ? And this comes out in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. The apostle had the mind of Christ. He exhorts us as the elect of God to put on humbleness of mind, humility. How was Christ lowly? Well, he put himself under the Father. He is equal with the Father, but yet he willingly submitted. He took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. We read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. That he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What an example. If the head, the chief controller, surely the body also. I remember reading of a young man who was away at university in his fourth year, a medic, fervent for the Lord, involved in so many ministries, and he was listening to a meeting. He had gone to a meeting. It was preaching about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22, that remarkable passage. And it spoke about the depths that the Lord Jesus Christ went to. He was born, the Lord of glory who we've just described. He was born in a stable. He traversed this dusty earth. He was put to death as a criminal. He was crucified between two thieves. He was almost naked on the cross, humiliated. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He died as a worm. Psalm 22, verse 6. And this young man at this meeting, he was so overcome. If my master and my king, then what about me? You see, this young man, though he was saved, and he loved the Lord. At times he was proud of his leadership. He was an athletic young man. There was many gifts that he could boast about. Not that he did, but inwardly, no doubt he thought good of himself. But after this message, a worm. That's what stuck in his mind. And he was humbled from that day forward. Well, I wonder, are we willing to be worms for the Lord Jesus Christ? The greatest blessing that was ever procured was when the Son of God became a worm for us who are less than worms. We must take up our cross, follow him, and blessing and instrumentality will ensue and follow. Remember, this is an astonishing humility that the Lord Jesus Christ would leave the courts of heaven, the one who was being adored by angels, thousands upon thousands, and he left this throne to come and die for us. Well, we follow him. We follow him in our lives. We take up our cross and we trust in him, and no doubt he will bless. He will use us. Feeble instruments though we are, we will say within ourselves, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Not us, O Lord, but do thy bidding with us. Use us. Thou hast saved us from darkness, plucked us out as brands from the burning, and thou hast conveyed us into thy glorious kingdom. Well, this evening we've considered how thankful we should be to God who fits us for heaven by his divine rescue and forgiveness, and we've touched on some aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, his splendor, the supreme expression of God, his position as the preeminent savior, his great power, he is the creator and the upholder, and his presence, he is the head of the church. Oh, let us dwell upon these things, let us thank God for them, and be strengthened and enabled by him.